Welcome to Faith and Victory Church, an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. A warm, casual environment where everyone is welcomed, with a great kids ministry, live worship music, and pastors Matt and Crystal Krichunas. Faith and Victory Church is all about the Bible and worshiping Jesus. You're invited to visit one of our services in person, Sundays at 9 and 11. But for now, thanks for joining us here for this Spirit-filled message.
I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but our culture and our society is very divided. There's a lot of division. It's just always been that way. I mean, it's divided politics. I always thought it was weird. It's always been weird that almost all the time when the election happens, the results are like 51%, 49%. It's like right down the middle, almost always. And it just really shows a complete divide right down the middle. People are divided on political lines, they're divided on race lines, economics, religion. It's like we're always looking for something to identify ourselves with and then create division because of it. But there's lots of reasons why we do this. One of them is to protect yourself, determine your own self-worth, and even just to make yourself feel more comfortable. I remember when I was in high school, I was on the cross-country team, and I met this kid. He was 17. He was a sophomore like me, but he was 17 because, so like when you're on the cross-country team, you build friendships based on how fast you can run. Because you can't be friends with a fast kid on the team because you're way back in the back. You never get time to hang out with him. So somebody who runs the same speed as you, you get to spend a lot of time together because you're always running. And he was from Vietnam. And so I was just asking him about himself and, you know, tell me, you know, when'd you come over and what happened. And so him and his family moved here from Vietnam when he was 12. So when he was 12, all of a sudden now he's in America and he doesn't speak English and he doesn't have any friends. He's like in middle school. And so he said it was really hard. It was really hard to fit in. It was really hard to make friends because he didn't speak the language or anything like that. And I remember at the time, you know, you're just growing up and you're in high school now. You start to think you know everything. I remember being one of these guys who would say, you're in this country. You need to speak English. And, you know, it's America. And then when I met him, I remember thinking, well, gosh, how would it feel as a 12-year-old to go to a brand new country and you don't speak the language, and now you got to fit in with their society and their culture. And it gave me, it's one of those moments that gave me a whole new perspective of what other people are going through who are just walking around day to day in this country. And so, of course, he could speak English when I met him. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't have the conversation. I wouldn't know what he was saying to me. But it was hard work for him growing up in America. But sometimes we just cave into peer pressure. And we create this division because we're afraid to not be a part of the group that we're associated with. I remember it was just a few years ago. I had met somebody through a mutual friend. And I thought they were a cool guy. And I liked them. And I felt like we had a lot in common. And I thought this is going to be a good friendship. So let me tell you, this is how you make friends. You buy somebody a cup of coffee and then ask them about themselves. They're like, okay. And they drink the coffee and they tell you all about themselves and it makes them feel good. You get to learn something new. Buy them lunch. Next thing you know, you're going to have friends. You start buying everybody coffee in church and asking them about their day and you're going to have a lot of friends. So if you don't have friends, there's your ticket. So I tried to buy them coffee. They were never available. I would text them encouraging words. They wouldn't respond to the text. And this went on for probably like a month. And so I'm starting to feel discouraged. Like, you start asking yourself, well, what's wrong with me? Did I say something wrong when we had met that one time? And that's why they don't like me. And so I talked to this mutual friend, and I said, yeah, man, I've been reaching out. I'm trying to build a relationship with them. They're like, oh, you have? I'm like, yeah, I've been trying, but I'm not getting any feedback, you know? And they said, oh, yeah. They told me that they already have enough white friends. It's like, what am I supposed to do with that? There's not much I could do with that. But apparently they saw that they had enough people who look like me in their friend circle, and so they didn't have room. I wish people weren't measured by their characteristics, but were only measured by their character. That's what I wish. It's always frustrated me why it's got to be that way, why people divide lines based on what you look like. Now, it's completely different. If you're living some radical lifestyle of sin and nobody wants to be your friend, that's one thing. But the way you look and where you come from and your origins and who your parents were, that stuff, That's stuff that shouldn't be a division. It's nothing you can change. It's nothing you can do about it. I just hate it that society's like that. But I think a lot of times people have a hard time relating to other people who haven't had the same shared experiences they've had. They don't know what you went through. They can't understand it. Even if you told them about it, they don't get it. And that's tough. It's hard to build relationships like that when you don't feel like you're being understood. You haven't shared something together. But that's not always something that can connect people together and make them want to be in relationship. When I was in the Marine Corps, one of the first things I remember them teaching you was that you're not black, you're not white, you're not brown, you're green. We're all green here. You know, and I loved it because I'm from Seattle. There's a lot of diversity in Seattle and a lot of different things going on. So it wasn't as stark a difference as when I got stationed in Georgia. So we were all Marines, but this is South Georgia, and they still have these social dynamics. So I remember this one time I was running some errands. We got in this minivan, and we were driving all over town picking stuff up or whatever. It was me and these two black Marines from Savannah. So they grew up in Savannah. It was funny because I asked them, I said, ooh, Savannah, it's beautiful. Me and my wife went there. It was lovely. He's all, no, we're not from that Savannah. He said, remember that area you drove through right before you got to the historic area? I'm like, ooh, yeah. He's like, yeah, that's where we're from. We're from that poor rural Georgia Savannah. I was like, oh, okay. But the whole day, I'm just trying to start conversations, and I'm loose, and I'm joking about stuff, and they're just kind of quiet and standoffish. And so after a while, I start to get a little self-conscious, like, did I say something or do something right off the bat? What's the hardship here? And so I asked, I'm like, hey, guys, I don't know if I did something, but I'm feeling this weird vibe. And so basically they explained to me how, because I was white, they were protecting themselves from me. They didn't want to say too much. They didn't want to get too close because they're used to white people being mean to them and judging them. And so I was like, well, gosh, you know, I hope I haven't come across. No. You're different. They used to call me Lex. You're different, Lex. You know, and so then after that, like the rest of the day was great. We had a great experience. It's like as soon as they saw that I'm not like all the other people who are mean to them, everything was fine. And so I really appreciated that. But I remember another experience in the same unit at the same Marine Corps base. I was stationed in the motor pool. And so the motor pool was really big. It was way bigger than this property here. It was like maybe four times or five times bigger than this. And there was this one little shack that was like 10 feet by 10 feet. And that was like the only area to get out of the sun or the weather or whatever. So the sergeants would send us out, hey, I need you to go do all this stuff with the vehicle. So we'd be like, yeah, sure. And then there'd be like a dozen of us just like huddled in this little shack in the middle of the parking lot. And I remember we were in there one time and we're all joking around. And it's kind of gross, but they used to spit on each other's boots because their boots being shiny when I was in Clinton era was a huge deal, right? You want to shine your boots up real bright. So people would always try to scuff your boots. So you're always like doing this because you don't want anybody to scuff your shoes. And so some of the guys from Texas and Mississippi, I guess, thought it was funny to spit their chew spit on your boots. So, and that's not me. terrible nightmares about that. So anyways, so we were all gathered in the shack, and then a couple of the black Marines left, and it was all white people in there. And a lot of them were from Texas and Mississippi. And then all of a sudden, the racial slurs started coming out. And the prejudice conversation started coming out. And I remember, I was like this. I couldn't believe it. Jaw dropped. I'm like, and so I just stopped them. I said, what are you guys doing? Why do you think this is an appropriate conversation to have? What about Sergeant so-and-so? What about Staff Sergeant so-and-so? We had this one guy who was a staff sergeant. Just remember Staff Sergeant Ashley? Super squared away dude. Really good at basketball. He could dunk the basketball. Super squared away. He went to OCS and became an officer. And I was sad to lose him. I took his job. But I was sad to lose him. But I was telling him, hey, why do you think that's this appropriate? You think that just because they left that you can talk like this? And they're like, oh, you don't understand. You're not from where we're from. But they had all these excuses why all these people that they knew well were fine. It's just all the other people that were not good. And so it was disappointing to me that we all had the same shared experience. We all lived in the same place. We all worked at the same place. We all dressed the same. We had the same economy. No one had any money. We're all in the Marine Corps. And still, there's this division. The culture of the world even infected the Marine Corps and created this division, which was super disappointing. I think that sometimes the clothes we wear on the outside can often reveal what's on the inside. Because everyone's got their own style, right? And no, and again, Seattle area, it's much more distinct than like other areas of the country. But people express themselves by how they dress. And you can tell a lot about somebody by what they're wearing. I went for a short time. I was going through Seattle in the summer. I'd take a train into Seattle and then take a bus out of Seattle. And so Seattle is got some real diversity in just economics and culture and everything. You can see everything in Seattle. And so I remember walking down the street and you could see everything from like this sharp dressed businessman, you know, his suit probably cost more than my car, just walking down the street, walking right by some homeless guys, just ragged looking and scraggly hair and clothes are all dirty, just like right there. All these cultures colliding all in the same exact spot. But I remember thinking that that's always been my thing. I've always kind of judged people by how they present themselves. Not by, you know, what color they are or how tall or short or whatever. Doesn't really, isn't something I ever use as a benchmark. It's always like how they're dressed and how they look. Because I figure that's what they're putting out there. That's what they want you to know about them, is how what they dress on the outside a lot of times. And so it made me think, who watches that show 30 Rock? Anybody watch that show? Yeah. Often, I like that show a lot. And so oftentimes I'll quote funny things from the show, which I think are super hilarious because I watch the show and everybody's always like, I'll put it on Facebook. It'll get like one like. Nobody has a clue what I'm talking about. It's ridiculous. But there's this character, Liz Lemon, on the show, and she was talking about race relations, and she's like, I'm not racist. She said, listen, I don't see color. To me, the subway is just filled with scary teenaged people. Mostly, I think it's the look on somebody's face that really tells the story. You know, I've seen there's this chaplain that I know, and their face is always all scrunched up like they're mad about something. They walk in the room, they're always all, like, why'd you call? And I know from their life, they do all sorts of things. They go on mission trips, they volunteer in their church, they're very active in things. But every time I see them, I'm always like, they're a chaplain? They always look mad. And then I remember this one big old biker dude that I met, and he had one like this giant rockin' gray beard, and he was weathered. I mean, his skin looked like leather, and he's the kind of guy who no matter what the occasion, wedding, funeral, the beach in the summer, whatever, it's always like the leather vest with the pouches on it, with like the tank top underneath it, and like the chains and stuff. But I remember when I first saw him, I remember just feeling like he seemed like a really nice guy. That's my first reaction. And then I had this reaction of looking at him like, no, wait. He should be scary and intimidating. I mean, look at this guy. He looks like the villain in every action movie you've ever seen. I'm like, that's, but then I realized it's because he just had this warm, loving look on his face. You just walk right up to you, you feel totally comfortable, you're not worried about it at all, because of the look on his face. I think you can tell a lot about a person by their shoes, right? Where they're going, where they've been. Forrest Gump, nobody. Come here, brother. I did this first service too. It's funny. So we're twins, if you didn't notice this. So this, totally by accident, he's wearing a plaid shirt, I'm wearing a plaid shirt. He's wearing jeans, I'm wearing jeans. He's wearing Pumas, I'm wearing Pumas. And I was thinking about these Pumas right here. So you got his shoes. Stick them up. Let me see your shoes. So you got his shoes. And what do they say? They match his clothes. They're conservative. They're athletic. They have purpose. Look at my shoes. They're just kind of loud. I don't know. Maybe there's something you could tell about people by their shoes. But you notice that, you know, maybe you're wearing Jordans, or maybe you're wearing Chuck Taylors. Maybe you're like, look at my, oh, you can't see my dad's shoes. Men his age always wear the all-white leather shoes with the navy blue writing on them. It doesn't matter. It can be Nike, Reebok, New Balance. It doesn't matter who makes them. They all look exactly the same. The white leather shoes with the navy blue writing. Rocking them. But ultimately, the culture is going to tell you what's valuable and what's not. The culture is going to decide it. It doesn't matter what you like or anything like that. Maybe because of that, you've just been born disqualified. Maybe you were born and you're never going to meet the cultural expectation of something that has value. That's the way the world works, man. But remember, the world's a broken place. So its standard for value is flawed. It's flawed already. It's broken. So if you try to measure yourself by the world's standard, you're always going to be disappointed. Always. And you probably have known that. Anybody who's over probably maybe like 30 has already realized that trying to live up to the world's standard is just a recipe for feeling like a failure all the time. But sometimes the church culture can reflect the world's culture. And sometimes, you see, like, I'd love to say, like, oh, just go to church and everything will be different. But if you've been to a few churches, you'll see that it's not different. Now, I think it's different in this church, but a lot of churches you go to, there's that division too. There's division between the rich and the poor. There's divisions between races in the church. But the church culture being reflecting the world's culture isn't really that surprising because people are broken. You got broken people out there, and you got broken people in here. So some of those problems are going to follow you around. And one of the most distinct things about church culture and seeing it different is church clothes. It's like, what do you wear to church? You know what I mean? And this church is pretty loose on church clothes. It's kind of a come as you are, and we mean it, you know? As long as, like, most of your body parts are covered, it's, like, totally fine. But there's churches where if you're not wearing a suit, you shouldn't even go in the door. There's churches where there's somebody standing at the door doing a dress code check. And it's like, you know, you're not dressed appropriately to be here. Now, I don't know if you notice, but this is my church clothes. I mean, I got a shirt that buttons up. I got my nicest pair of tennis shoes on. That's church clothes. I don't wear these shoes just anywhere. These are my preaching shoes. I have the sport jacket that I wear, and somebody actually said to me once, they're like, oh, you got your jacket, are you preaching today? I'm like, what do you mean? It's because you only wear that jacket when you're preaching. Oh, because of my dressy-up thing, I don't know. I got one suit I've had since I was in high school. I can't wear it every Sunday. There was a thing, an article that Pastor Matt actually showed me. So Pastor Matt used to preach in a suit and tie every Sunday. Remember? Right? Every Sunday. I think he was the only one in the room in a suit. Maybe the only one who owned a suit. I don't know. But he used to wear a suit and tie because that's kind of what he was raised. I mean, that's like what you do. It's respectable and professional looking. So this article was making the case that that pastors should wear a suit and tie. It was basically discrediting the whole like t-shirt, jeans, tennis shoes look. And saying you should wear a suit and tie because people are coming and they're listening to you speak. And if you want to be one who's seen who speaks with authority, you need to be dressed professionally like you're one who knows what they're talking about. And I'm listening to that article. I'm like, what is this, from the 90s? The only people I know who wear suits anymore are politicians, and all they want to do is lie to you. Salesmen and politicians wear suits. So if I want to get sold something or tricked, maybe they wear a suit. But if I want somebody who's relatable, I want somebody who looks like me. We're in tennis shoes. I had somebody say one time that they can't receive from somebody in tennis shoes and tattoos. It's just, they just can't hear the word through them. But I've had a couple people approach me after the service and be like, because of my tattoos and tennis shoes, it instantly made them feel comfortable. And it's like they could hear the gospel for the first time. So I've been going to church before, but that's the first time I actually heard it. Because you made me comfortable as soon as I walked in the room. Now, you don't need to go get a tattoo. Just don't judge people by what they wear, right? My first point is this. God won't judge you by your shoes because he doesn't play favorites. God won't judge you by your shoes because he doesn't play favorites. We saw this a couple weeks ago with the immoral woman in the New Testament that came up to Jesus. We saw it last week with Rahab in the Old Testament. In this section of scripture that we're dealing with here in the New Testament, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. They both now have faith in Jesus. They both come from different cultures and different life experiences, but they both have now come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But it's still difficult for them not to draw lines in the sand. The Jewish believers have been following God and know the law of Moses for their whole entire lifetime. Now all of a sudden Jesus is on the picture and it changes the game, and they're learning to understand Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now you got the Gentile believers, and they've been worshiping other gods, and they build idols, and they live all this crazy life. And now they're hearing about, wait, there's this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jesus is born and he died for us too. So they understand that side of it. So it's created this division among the believers. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, remember, he's one of the disciples. He is the apostle to the Jews, like in the same way that the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's going out. He's talking to the Jewish people. Hey, this is Jesus. This is the Savior you've been waiting for. And he's talking to them. So in light of that, he's Jewish too. He's strictly following the laws. He's doing everything he's supposed to do according to the law and telling people about Jesus. He won't go to certain people's houses. He won't go to a Gentile's house. You're not allowed in there. You got to keep that separate. He's only eating certain foods. But in this part of Acts, God has come to him and God said, hey, listen, those things are no longer wrong. If I say it's clean, it's clean. If I say it's permissible, it's permissible. So no longer should you hold yourself to this standard that isn't God's standard. Don't create something different. So Peter, you know, listen, Peter's hardcore, man. And when I read the Bible, I picture Peter like that big biker dude. Just like, it is what it is. Jesus says, hey, I'm doing this. Like, boom. You know, he's cutting people's ears off and just doing all sorts of crazy stuff. I always picture him as just like a take charge, drive forward kind of guy. He probably had a really good beard. That's my guess, like a rocking beard. So Peter's like, okay, you know, I've been doing this. I've been hardcore. But God says, I don't need to do that anymore. I'm not going to do it. Now, at the same period of time, this Gentile is summoning Peter. He's like, I want you to come to my house. We've heard that there's this good news. I want you to basically tell all my friends. So now Peter's just got this new revelation. He's like, okay, well, I'm going to go to this Gentile's house. It's weird. It's weird, but I'm going to do it. So he goes to the Gentile's house, and he preaches to them the good news, and everybody there, all the Gentiles, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so then we get to this part in Acts. It says, Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Then Peter replies, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of the good news to the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Now he goes back and he's telling all the Jewish believers, he's like, hey man, this is what I did, this is where I went. And they're having a hard time because they're like, whoa, Peter, these people don't look like us, they don't talk like us, they're not from where we're from, I'm not sure that's the way to do it. And Peter tells them, listen, this is what the Lord has told me, and they all received the Holy Spirit. So why should they not be baptized and be one of us? If the Lord has given his Holy Spirit to the Gentile people, why can you create separation in that? So Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. You know, it's interesting as a Gentile. It's interesting that this verse doesn't say, oh, we see that the Gentiles have also been covered by grace and have no responsibility in their own salvation. It says, oh, the Gentiles now have the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. That's your privilege, to repent of your sins. This is something you could tweet or hashtag. This is a good one. One line in the whole thing that you're going to want to remember. Jesus doesn't see you the way you have chosen to define yourself. Jesus doesn't see you the way you have chosen to define yourself. You were not white or black to Jesus. You were not an army Christian or a marine Christian to Jesus. You're not a rich Christian or a poor Christian or a disabled Christian or an athletic Christian. You are either forgiven or you're unforgiven. You're either a child of God or you're a slave to this world. In terms of salvation, it doesn't matter much where you came from or what you've been through. I know some people build their whole identity around it. The experiences they had, maybe where they were born, maybe the culture they grew up in. It's their whole identity. It's everything they're about. The first thing you see when you meet them, you notice, hey, this is what they're about. That's what they're putting out there. And I'm really sorry to burst your bubble. I'm really sorry if you're offended by it. But in terms of salvation and Jesus, it doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter at all. That's not how he sees you. Because Jesus died for all of us in the same way at the same time. Regardless of where you came from, regardless of how you grew up, regardless of what you wear on a daily basis. We all share the same traits here. That's the thing. We all share the same traits. We're prone to sin. We need a Savior. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's stuff we're all about. Amen. My second point is this. Our second point. Our shoes should look different than the world's shoes. Our shoes should look different than the world's shoes. And we shouldn't play favorites either. James chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone came into your meeting. When they use the word meeting here, it's like church. It could be in a house, it could be somewhere else, but the gathering of believers, meeting together. You know, like in places like the South, they still call it a meeting. So are you coming to the meeting on Sunday? Well, what meeting? I didn't know there's a meeting. It's after church? No. That's what they mean. It's church, the meeting. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. The other comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can go stand over there or sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Now, I think economics is really one of the biggest separators in our society. It's just economics between rich and poor, between people who have stuff and don't have stuff, the people who grew up with opportunities and the people who didn't grow up with opportunities, the people who turned 16 and their parents bought them a car and then they go out on the boat every weekend, and the people who had to start working at 12 because they didn't have any other opportunities. They had to start working in the field somewhere because they don't have a choice. The family needs money. It's a huge separation economically. And this is actually talking about an economic example. Right here, it's talking about preferential treatment inside the church. But this is one example of many. I mean, there's a lot of examples that you could use between who you would accept in your body of believers and who you wouldn't accept. Who you let through the door and who you welcome in or don't welcome in. As far as rich and poor goes, when we planted this church, stuff comes up. So Pastor Matt's the kind of guy, he is going to go find people who are successful and ask them how they did it and then do that. And he sees people who are unsuccessful and he doesn't recreate their mistakes. He'll do it all the time. If you hang out with him, you'll see him do it. The funniest thing is when we go to somebody who's like really buff. Somebody's like really buff and like, you know, standing like this and it's like their muscles are so huge. He'll walk right up to him. Hey, man, what's your workout? What's your diet plan like? And it's like, dude, you're not going to look like that. But he wants to know. He wants to know success when he sees it. So one of the things we learned early on is that you cannot build your church budget around a really large tither. So if you make $1 million and you're tithing $100,000 a year, that's a significant amount of somebody's church budget. It's huge. So we've seen it where somebody makes a large amount of money and they tithe, their faithful tither, and then the church budget's wrapped around it, and then they get a new job in California. They didn't leave for bad reasons. Nothing bad happened. They got a new job. And so they went to a new church, so they're tithing at their new church now. Now they got a $50,000 hole in their annual budget. They had to lay somebody off. They had it planned around that. They didn't know what to do when that dropped out. So we were like, as a church, we're not doing that. So our decision was going to be that if we ever have somebody who gives like that, then we would just put it in savings and just work our budget around everybody else. Of course, it hasn't happened yet. If you know anybody, invite them to church. We haven't had to deal with it, but that was the plan, because Pastor Matt doesn't want to know what people give, because he doesn't want to judge people, or he doesn't want it to affect the relationship. He doesn't want to have their relationship affected by the fact that he knows what they give or how much they give. The only difference is that if you want to be in leadership in Faith and Victory, you have to be a tither. So he'll come in and say, hey, does so-and-so tithe? And so you can kind of tell by the number a lot of times if somebody tithes or not, because if they write a check for $411.78, they're a tither. Yeah. You know what I mean? Because they're giving 10%. You know, they got it down to the penny. Sometimes the round, smaller round numbers are more giving. But he just wants to know if they're a tither, because the reality is, if you're not submitted to the Lord's authority and you're not working in obedience by what the Bible says, then you shouldn't be in leadership anyway. But other than that, he doesn't want to know what the budget is, because you don't want to start building your life around it. Christianity is not a competition. Super competitive society. I'm not very competitive. I don't mind like competing in like an event, but I'm the kind of guy who will forget to keep score. I'll just be like, yeah, it's a fun day of basketball. It's like 9-10, D up. You know, I don't know what to, if we're keeping score. But Christianity is not a competition. You don't win your spot on the roster from somebody else. You don't have to outplay somebody so you can get a better seat or you can be here or there. That's not how it works. I read an article a while ago that really upset me. I know I talked about it then. I'm talking about it now. The short version of the story is there was a long-term missionary who wrote an article basically criticizing short-term missions as not effective and essentially ruining the entire world. Like, well, that bugged me because I believe in short-term missions. I think it's important. And so my thought was this. Instead of writing an article condemning the works of other Christians, you got 2 million people spending $2 billion a year to do short-term missions. Instead of criticizing and condemning their efforts, why don't you write a book that teaches them how to do short-term missions in a way that will positively affect the world? If we're doing it wrong, teach us how to do it right, man. I mean, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people and a lot of money invested in furthering the kingdom of God and spreading the word of the gospel, and you're just going to slap them on the hand and tell them you suck? That it's not worth it? Harness that power and that energy and move it in the right direction. Don't divide us, unite us. Because listen, finding fault is not a spiritual gift. Being a fault finder is not your spiritual gift. Now, some people can see what's going wrong in somebody's life and see with some spiritual discernment, find some scripture that's like, hey, I can see you're struggling with this. I found some scripture. Let's pray together. Let me get you back on track with the word of God. But just having the ability to find out what everybody else is doing wrong and let them know, that's not a spiritual gift. Finding people's faults. But that's how it sometimes ended up being, right? It's like, oh, this church gives out too much grace. You're not hardcore enough. Oh, this church is too hardcore. They don't have a lot of room for God's grace. Your church is too trendy. You're too fancy. Other churches, not trendy enough. You're too simple. Young people aren't going to come to your church because you're not dressed like young people would want you to see. You don't have a coffee stand in the foyer. Your music is wrong. It's too loud. It's too quiet. Not enough hymns. Too many hymns. Too many me songs. Not enough worship songs. The division in the church, it just happens. People create all these lines based on what they want or what they think would be best. We kind of circle the wagon, so to speak, because others won't accept who we are. And then we get it from inside the group too. So not only do you feel like an outsider with the rest of the world, now you're in the group that you belong to, and inside the group they start dividing it up and start stack ranking you inside the group. I remember I used to volunteer for the Northwest Kidney Center. So I have kidney disease. My dad had a kidney transplant. Northwest Kidney Center did the transplant. I'm like, sweet, let's volunteer for this organization. So we get into the organization, and the whole point of this volunteering was to raise awareness and education about kidney disease and the options out there for treatment. So we were going to create this like health fair, this booth. Basically, we're going to set up this booth in this mall and talk to people about kidney disease and hand out information on signs and symptoms, how to treat it, how to prevent it, all that kind of stuff. So we were trying to figure this thing out. Now, there's an African-American Kidney Health Fest that is wildly successful. It's successful. It grows every year. It's got 20 booths or 30 booths. It's amazing. So we got this guy, a guy, from this thing, who's part of the planning and part of this organization to come help us with our Asian Pacific Islander Kidney Health Fair. Now, we were probably going to have like 4 booths. I think we only ended up like with 1 booth. I don't know if we even had 4. It was a struggle. But we needed his advice. Like, how do we do this well? What are you guys doing that works? So we're all in this meeting, and we're all white, and he's black. And he looks at us and says, so who are you gearing this towards? Asian Pacific Islanders, they have twice as much risk of kidney disease than white folks. And so we were in South King County in Renton. That's the population. Those are our people. Those are the people we're serving. They're our family, our community. That's what we wanted to do. And he looked at us and said, this isn't going to work because none of you are Asian Pacific Islander. You can't do this. We're like, okay, so that's good feedback. So what else? What else can we do? No. And he said it for like 45 minutes. He must have said it 10 times. You're not Asian. You can't do this. And so he left, and I know I felt super discouraged, and I looked at the leader of the group. I said, hey, man, what are we going to do? We're going to do it anyway. What are you going to do? We're going to do it anyway. Because under the skin, we're all human. Under the skin, we're just all human. By making somebody else's contribution less important, it doesn't highlight that your contribution is more important. You can't just minimize somebody else's input to make yours look like more impactful. That's not God's economy. That just divides us. Your testimony is too sinful. We don't want to hear about it because, you know, people will get scared and they won't believe you and they don't want to be redeemed. Or your testimony is not sinful enough. You've never been what I've been through. I can't hear you. You know, your parents never got divorced. They never drank. You know, you grew up, you went to college and all this kind of stuff. And so I just, you know, what do you have to offer? Because you've never really been through anything. But I think we know in this church that's really not how it works. That you have your sinful desires, you have your inner thought life, and you have all those things that you know your sin. If you don't recognize your sin, spend some time alone thinking about what your sins are and read some of the Bible, and I'm pretty sure you can come up with your sinful existence and your need for a Savior. But people fear that when they come into church, that they're going to find the same struggles that what they have in the world. They come into church, are they going to fit in? I've had people say, hey, yeah, you know, I'm coming, but, you know, I'll get more connected when I get, my life cleaned up a little bit. Like, why? Look around you. Why would you think you needed to do that, you know? You don't need to clean your life up, but that's what people are used to on the outside. They get that on the inside. They say, I can't receive from someone who's preaching with tattoos and tennis shoes. It's like, well, I'm sorry, that's what I have. I don't know what to tell you. That article said they need to hear from somebody with a suit. I know a lot of other people who don't want to listen to anybody in a suit. I don't like listening to somebody in a suit because of my preconceived ideas of what I've seen before. But I've had a couple people come up to me after I preach and say that they could relate to it. So it just depends. So listen, this is how church culture should be. First of all, church culture usually ends up being that to show up, you have to behave. So if you behave the right way, then we'll let you show up and be a part of the fold. Just have to behave. And so people feel like if I behave long enough, then I'll start to fit in. And then if you behave and you start to believe and you believe the same things we do and behave the same way we do, then you'll belong to the group. But really, the church culture needs to be the opposite. That you should be able to belong. The fact that you walked through that door and you sat down here and you want to know more, you belong. You're part of the family. We want to love on you. We want to get to know you. We want to take you out to coffee and ask you about your day. That's what we want to do. And I've had people say, well, I don't know if I can go to this extracurricular activity or I don't know if I should go to this event because I don't believe in Jesus yet. I'm like, well, that's all the more reason to show up. Because here's the deal, is that if you don't know Jesus and you keep showing up in this place, you will get to know him. Keep showing up every week. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe he's your Lord and Savior, just keep showing up every week, and you will. I guarantee you will. You'll either believe in Jesus or you'll decide to leave. It's one or the other. So that's belong. And then the reality is that you belong long enough, you may come to believe. I mean, you will. You'll come to believe. And then after you believe in Jesus and understand your own sinfulness and understand his will for your life, then you'll behave. That's how it works. You belong, then you believe, then you behave. That's how the culture should work, not the other way around. My third point is this. Peace between us can only happen through Jesus Christ. Peace between us can only happen through Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, in the New Testament here, you've got the Jewish believers, the Jewish converts, who have a deep-seated history in the law of Moses. And now you have the Gentile converts, who don't have any experience with religion, with that religion at all. And they just know about the grace through Jesus Christ. So we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he was broken down. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the walls of hostility that separate us. He did this By ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by the means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. Basically, when Jesus Christ died on the cross to have the new covenant and to save us by his grace and mercy, we all became one people. It didn't matter that the Jews had been following God for their whole existence, and it didn't matter that the Gentiles hadn't, because now Christ has died for us all, and we can all have salvation and unity in Christ. It didn't matter their different backgrounds or culture or race or past experiences, because peace came through reconciliation because of Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, "We may have all come on different ships, but we're all in the same boat now." We are so much more alike than we are different. We're so much more alike. And you'll find that with people everywhere. You'll find that with people everywhere. People just want to love their family. They just want to provide for their family and work. They just want to get along. They just want to be a part of something. They just want to be loved. We all do. We have so much more in common than that is different. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 20 through 28. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 28. "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes or shoes. They are no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now this is a metaphor. You're not actually putting on some kind of suit that's labeled Christ. You're not actually not a male or a female anymore. You're not actually, the pigment of your skin doesn't change because of this verse. What it's saying is that you are to take on the likeness and qualities of Jesus when you become a confessed believer in Jesus Christ. Now, physically, things about you may not change, but what you put on and put out there is going to change. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to put on the new shoes of Jesus? Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "Since God chose you to be his holy people that he loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." People can see that on you. It doesn't matter if you're wearing a leather vest or a sport coat or blazers or dress shoes or Pumas. They can see those qualities on you because you've put them on to be like Christ, to put on the clothing of Christ. You've put those qualities on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. "For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared." Put on Jesus Christ like a new pair of shoes. Display the characteristics of Jesus on the outside so that people will know that you have been saved by grace on the inside. Amen? The church should always stand united as one people. The church should, the body of believers. The only way we're going to have unity among us is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it's going to happen. There's no other movement or cause or clothes or attachment that's going to change the fact that we only can be united together, no matter what our backgrounds are, no matter what we look like, no matter where we've been through, no matter where we come from, except for Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ through salvation. Amen? I'm going to close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no division in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Amen? Why don't you close your eyes and pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for bringing us to this place. I thank you for sharing this word, Lord God. Lord Jesus, I pray that we could be united as one people. That we constantly wouldn't look for things that make us different, but we would look for the things that make us the same, Lord God. Lord Jesus, I pray that we could put on your essence, your spirit, your qualities on like a new pair of shoes, Lord Jesus. That we're walking out there and people see our shoes, they say, I want to know what he's about and I want to know what he does. I want them to see the look on our face, Lord God, and know that there's something different and loving and special about us that they want to be around. Maybe you're in this place, amen, maybe you're in this place and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You never heard it, you didn't know it, maybe you felt uncomfortable to be around it, maybe you feel more comfortable now, and you've never known him. I invite you in this time to make him your Lord and Savior. I invite you, maybe you felt that stirring in your heart, and you said, there's something different. I believe in Jesus now, I've heard his gospel unites us, his gospel makes us clean. Maybe you heard that. I invite you to invite him into your heart today, to pray that he will forgive you of your sins, to pray that you can walk a new life in his power, that the Holy Spirit will come into you. But maybe you're just in this place and you've just been creating division in your own life. Maybe you've created division in your own life. Maybe you've done it out of a sense of protection, feeling like others are going to harm you. Maybe you did it in a subtle way to try to feel superior to the other people around you. I would invite you to stop doing that today. I would invite you to start viewing people as either your brothers and sister in the Lord or your future brother and sister in the Lord, and treat them accordingly. Lord Jesus, I just love you. I thank you. I praise your holy name. I give you glory and honor.